If you have your outline, we sent you last week's outline, and on the back of it is a projected introduction to the next passage. If we get that far, we always seem to be more optimistic than the reality turns out to be in terms of how much we're going to cover. But last week, we began by talking about the Levites' portion, the treatment of Levites as a barometer of righteousness in Israel. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1. Here you have the basis of the Levites' entitlement, for those of you who weren't with us here. The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion in the or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings, not by fire, but his gift offerings and his portion. They have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised. This is the basis of the passage now. The Levites are at the mercy of the people and their charity. They do not have land as an economic base for the tribal well-being. Rather, they are scattered all over the nation, and so they are dependent on the people. When we come to verses 3 to 5, we have a discussion of the nature of the Levitical entitlements. See if this is going to work. That one did. The basis of the Levites' entitlement, the nature of the Levites' entitlement. We need one more. Work with me. The grounds of the Levites' entitlements, verse 5. And then finally, there should be one more here. The range of the Levites' entitlement. We're going to begin this morning by looking at B, the nature, the nature of the Levites' entitlements in verses 3 to 5. I think we actually started this a little bit last week. Now, this shall be the priests' due from the people. And, of course, in Deuteronomy, the word Levitical priests, Levites, sons of Levi, are all used interchangeably. So now when he's talking about priests, don't think about the Aaronic priesthood at the central sanctuary or the Zadokite priesthood later. No, these are the Levitical priests who are scattered all over the nation. This is the priest's portion, due, perquisite, I think I have in my outline, from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. You shall give him the first fruit of your grain, your new wine, your oil, your first shearing of your sheep. There you have it, the range or the nature of the Levites' entitlement. We have an opening announcement. This is the priest's due. These shall be the entitlements. Work, bring it faster. Yes, thank you. The word for entitlements we talked about last time, I think. Let's keep going. Just a range of meaning of the word. These instructions concretize the gift offerings in verse 1. Your translation has offerings by fire. So now let's go to the next page, and then we should be ready to roll, I think. The specific entitlements, and we have a series of them here. First of all, the shoulder or jowl and stomach of ox or sheep. These are the choice portions of a sheep that people ordinarily would give to the Lord as their sacrifice. I think we've talked before about the nature of sacrifices. Most sacrifices were not burned up on the altar. Most sacrifices actually involved meals eaten in the presence of God. And when you slaughter a sacrificial animal, what you are to do is to cut off the choice portions and give them to the Levitical priests. This is their portion, and then you can have the rest. So the choice portions of the herd or flock, the first fruits of the grain. The word for grain here is not the ordinary for wheat or barley, but it's the word for dagan. It's not a common word for grain in the Bible, but when you hear it, you should hear mythological overtones. If I say Dagon, what do you think of? Dagon, or Dagon, really. Who is? The Philistine god. Remember the story of they bring the ark of, they store the ark of the Lord in the temple of the Philistine god in the morning. The Philistine god Dagon is down on his face, prostrate before the ark. And in fact, shattered before the ark. That god is often thought in popular thinking, and you Google Dagon on your internet, and you'll get all kinds of images of fish. And if you read in popular commentaries, this is the fish god. No, it's not. There are a lot of clueless people out there. I know where they get fish from. The word for fish is dag. And you add an O-N, that's the diminutive. Samson, Shimshon, On, little son. Dag, fish, Dagon, little fish. In our context, it would be, my name is Daniel, and when I was a kid, they called me Danny. My older brothers are still tempted to call me Danny. Of course, that's the diminutive. When I was a child, I was called as a child, and you thought like a child. And when you grew up, you want to take your real name. Well, Dagon has nothing to do with fish. This is a god that was worshipped up in Mesopotamia, attested as early as 2300 BC, far from lakes. This is the god of grain. So that when, we've seen this before, actually in chapter 7 and in chapter 11, where Paul is the second Moses, where Moses, the first Moses, talks about the fertility that's to come to the land. He uses these special words, and I think it's a deliberate polemic against the fertility gods of the place. So he uses Dagon for fine wine. He doesn't use the ordinary word for wine, which is Yayin. He uses the word Tirosh, related to the name of the god of wine. And fine olive oil, Yitzhar. That's not the ordinary word for olive oil. It is the special word for probably first class olive oil or specially prepared olive oil. But the important thing in all of this is that just as when you offer an ox or a sheep, you give the choice portions to God, i.e. to the Levitical priests. So when you bring your grain offerings, you bring the choice grains to them. This is a way of acknowledging that Yahweh, not Baal, or Dagon, or any other god, is the source of our well-being. There is always a polemical significance to this. These are the same words, as I mentioned, as we had in chapter 7, where it was more overtly in terms of fertility. Then you have the first fleece of the sheep. This, too, is the choice wool that the sheep present. All of this is a reminder to the people that this is what you are present to the Levitical priests. And again, notice to whom this is addressed. This is not addressed to the Levitical priests. Levitical priests, go to the people and insist on them giving you all of this. This is what you're entitled to. The scriptures never work that way. That's self-serving and self-interested. This is addressed to the people. People, this is how you are to respect your Levitical priests, your spiritual mentors, your pastors, wherever they are. So there you have the nature of the entitlements. It's the special produce that comes both from your herds and flocks and from your fields. Any question on that? It is the opposite of leftovers or floor sweepings. Yes, sir. This is probably what's involved in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain and Abel bring their offerings. There is nothing wrong with the kind of offering Cain brings, i.e., he brings a grain offering. If you look at that text, and I think we have looked at it here before, if you look at the text carefully, it says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, and he had no regard for Cain and his offering. We have a tendency to think that God looks at us through the sacrifices we bring. No, it is the other way around. God looks at the sacrifices through the kinds of people we are. That's the lens. And just prior to that, the text had said that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. So there is an emphasis on Abel is a shepherd. You bring what you raise. Cain is a farmer. He has crops. There's nothing wrong with bringing grain. But there is a word in Hebrew for the counterpart to the firstling of the flock. And that would be the first of your produce. There's nothing about that in the text. Cain apparently was, he lived in a world of entitlement. God is obligated to hear me because I have brought an offering. No, he's not obligated to hear you if you bring an offering. That's not the trigger. And the kind of offering, that is the quality, not species, the quality of the offering is a reflection of your heart. And so is your life. And that's the difference there. Good. All right, let's move then to the next part. The grounds of the Levites' entitlements, verse 5. Of course, whenever you see for in your text, because, the grounds of the Levites' entitlements, for the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. Again, notice, this is not addressed to Levites. He's not saying here, for the Lord your God has chosen you above all the Israelites to stand before him forever. No, it's addressed to the people, that the people may recognize the divinely endowed privilege and, should we say, responsibility of the priests. They are the representatives of the people before God, and they are the representatives of God before people. God has chosen them. Deuteronomy talks about election a lot. It talks about Israel as the chosen people of Yahweh. It talks about Abraham as the chosen one of God. It talks about God has chosen this land to give to you. God will choose a place to establish his name. That will be the place of the sanctuary, central sanctuary in the future. Here it is, God has chosen the Levites out of all the tribes to be this, shall we say, to have the responsibility and the privilege of entering into his presence to stand before him. This is not an expression of fellowship. You know, Enoch walked with God. That's fellowship. To Abraham, God says, walk before me and be blameless. That's not fellowship. That is God inviting Abraham into his presence that he may be part of the heavenly council and then be commissioned to go out into the world and to do God's bidding. And that's the Levites' chart. They stand before Yahweh, not primarily to fellowship with him on behalf of the people. Or, you know, when the priest fellowships with God, then the people don't have to because we have this rabbit's foot, this good luck charm, doing it for us. That is not the point. To stand before God is to be invited into his presence and to receive his word and his commission and then to be sent out on his behalf. To stand before him and to minister in his name. The priests bear the mark and the authority and the brand of the Lord in a particular sense. All Israelites bear the name of God, but the priests minister in that name. Later in this chapter, we will talk about prophets who dare to speak in the name of the Lord when the Lord has never authorized them to speak in his name. To minister in his name means to do God's work for God. So that when you go out and do your pastoral ministry among the people, you are God's mouthpiece. You are God's hands holding those who are grieving. You are there to lead in celebrations when things are going well. All of this, they are symbols of the divine presence. Having come from the presence of God, they go out and they minister in his name. Yes, sir. Yes.
And how should that weigh on our part?
Yes.
When we shouldn't have our pastors being concerned about their salary, let alone God's very special servant, missionary,
yep,
who are definitions that all over the place, the country, the church here,
yep.
Exactly.
You're anticipating a conversation we're going to have at the end of this. And I'm glad you're thinking in those terms. The Word of God often doesn't need somebody to tell you the application. This is God's eternal Word for us. And we need always to ask, and of course I've mentioned this long time ago, the question we ask is not, do we need to keep this law? The question is, how should we keep this law? Yes, ma'am. Of course. Can you relate this then to walk worthy of the Lord? If this were addressed to the priests, you would have to emphasize that point. If you're going to be invited into the presence of the Lord, be particularly careful that you, priests, walk worthy of the Lord. I think what it does tell us is that the people, I hate to put it in terms of rights, but people rightly expect priests to walk worthy of the Lord particularly. All right, let's go to the next point then. So the grounds, and then notice the range of the Levites' entitlements, verses 6 to 8. Now, if a Levite comes from any of your towns throughout Israel where he resides and comes wherever he desires to the place that the Lord chooses, there's that election. the place of the temple, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand before the Lord. They may eat equal portions except what they receive from the sale of their father's estates. All right, let's notice what we're doing here. Yes, I can't see from here anymore. Most English translations, including NIV, understand the primary concern here to be to grant Levites from the towns permission to serve as priests at the central sanctuary. That's what they think this means. This permission, I think, is assumed. The point here is not to grant them that permission. It is to ensure that all Levites have equal access to the entitlements of the priests at the central sanctuary. And if anything, it's addressed to the priests at the central sanctuary. When these guys come from the outlying villages, be sure you take them in. But let's look at the next slide. How does this work? The three stages of priestly move. Moses is assuming here that these Levitical priests are not going to be stuck in their Levitical towns forever and ever. He assumes that they're going to want to travel around a little bit. And it could even be that a priest from up in Dan or down in Beersheba or wherever they are ministering, the priest says, you know, I'd like to go to the central cathedral for a while. And what Moses says is, fine. The Levite may leave the town where he is residing. Get us the next slide. And again, remember our picture here, where with a central sanctuary, the priests are living in their outlying town or in their Levitical towns, the bigger dots. Again, I wish I had my pointer here. And then ministering in the outlying villages. Moses is assuming that there is going to be traffic back and forth. It's not like those who minister at the central sanctuary, the Aaronite high priestly clan, and the priests out in the villages will be out of touch with each other. He doesn't say this in this passage, but my assumption is Moses welcomes it because the temptation to go apostate will always be greater away from the central sanctuary. The farther you live away from what becomes Jerusalem, or wherever the tabernacle is, where the Ark of the Covenant is, the farther away from that central sanctuary you live, the more tempted you will be to adopt the gods of the peoples around you, or the gods of the peoples who were here before you got here, because their altars and their cult sites are still all over the place. So I think he's actually encouraging Levites, Levitical priests, to go back and forth. If you want to go to the central sanctuary for a while, I think that's a wonderful idea. It's like going for a refresher course at your denominational seminary or wherever you want to go. And you will be re-inspired by the teaching of and the fellowship of the folks over there. Let's go to the next one. So, stage one, the Levite leaves the town where he is residing. He's driven by a personal desire to come to the place where the Lord your God chooses. I love the way he expresses here. Whenever or wherever he desires, or whenever he desires, we've had that twice before. In chapter 12, Moses talked about sacrifices at the central sanctuary, verses 1 to 15. And then he said, oh, by the way, if we go only by verses 1 to 15 in chapter 12, that means we only eat meat when we are at the central sanctuary. But what happens if I'm out living in my village and I say, I'd like to eat meat at home? Moses says, go ahead, whatever you desire, go ahead, eat meat. So long as it is kosher, both in its type and it is kosher in the way it's prepared. That is, the blood is to be drained, and it is to be from the clean animals as defined by the Lord. Go ahead, eat meat whenever you desire. We had this already in chapter 12. When you cross the Jordan and you say, I'd like to set a king over myself. Go ahead. Do what's in your heart. And I think actually in this case, like when they built the tabernacle, remember, they didn't tax the people to get the resources to build the tabernacle. Exodus 25 says, the people brought as they were moved in their hearts. God put it in their hearts to donate. And before you knew it, you had more than enough for the whole tabernacle. And I think this is a desire actually planted there by God. It's okay. Don't make the Levites feel guilty if they leave your village for a while. Don't put the guilt trip on them. It's fine. They may go. It's quite all right. So the Levite leaves the town, he's driven by personal desire, and when he gets to the central sanctuary, he joins his brothers. I love the way it's expressed here. He may serve in the name of the Lord like his brother Levites who stand before the Lord. And I think now he is actually, Deuteronomy never talks about the Aaronites. This book is not a manual on worship, telling priests, Levites, etc., how to perform their religious services. This book is a theology of worship. And so you have it here. Now at this point, Moses recognizes that at the central sanctuary, there are fellow Levites who stand before the Lord. Well, who are these guys? Should we use the term guys? These are the ones authorized to actually perform the service of the altar in the central sanctuary. He may serve in the name of the Lord like all his people who stand before the Lord, but that does not mean they may perform the ritual of the central sanctuary altar. That's excluded. But on the other hand, there are lots of other kinds of service that you do at the central sanctuary. Taking care of the things, hosting people, worshipers as they come, instructing people, whatever. There are 1,000 things to do at the central sanctuary. And these people are to be fully integrated into the ministry of the central sanctuary so that when the people come for the 3 annual festivals, Passover, weeks and unleavened and booths, when they come for the annual sacrifices or celebrations, really, everybody's taken care of. I think this is also a very practical system to assure the worshipers that when you get to the central sanctuary, there'll be people there for you who can take care of you. It's interesting that elsewhere Moses says to the people, in chapter 16 particularly, when you go to the central sanctuary at the appointed feasts, to the appointed feast, be sure you bring along your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, your whole household, and don't forget the Levitical priests in your towns and the alien. So he's got these classes of marginalized people, economically marginalized. So the assumption is not all the Levites will trek down to the central sanctuary. There will always still be some that are taking care of you. Take them along so they can participate in this. Well, in the end, look at verse 8. Here's the principle. They shall eat equal portions except what they receive from the sale of the fathers. I say, that's a very difficult part. But the point here is the perquisites, which we have abbreviated to perks with a K instead of a Q. The perks for this service equal perks for equal service. But what are we to do with the last expression? And my translation has in italics what they receive, except what they receive from the sale of the fathers, and then estates. Literally, it is except from the sale of their fathers. That's the Hebrew. Except from the sale of their fathers. What in the world does that mean? We got some possibilities. ESV, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. That is, the Levites have their houses in the Levitical towns, which presumably would be passed on from generation to generation. But if you're going to translate that way, if they're selling their homes, what's the assumption? They're not coming back. And I think that's a faulty assumption. Second, NIV, even if he also receives port from his family. Well, that's a nice idiomatic interpretation. It's probably better than ESV. NRSV, even though they have income from the sale of family possessions. Now, it's vague enough. It doesn't necessarily mean the sale of the house. And then finally, well, this is the Tanakh, the Jewish translation, without regard to personal gifts or patrimonies. Those would be income received from the house and, you know, actually, around each of the Levitical towns, there is a circle of property called the Migrash, where the flocks of the Levitical priests are herded around the towns. This is with respect to Levitical towns. It's not all the towns, but Levitical towns. There is a circle around the Levitical town that the locals don't own or don't farm. Presumably, and it's called the Migrash, presumably it is for pasturage for the Levites. And the assumption is probably that this is common property. And all of the Levites share in whatever is going on. It's a community pasture. When I was growing up, I think we've talked about this, when I was growing up in northern Saskatchewan, along the river where the land was no good for farming, too rocky and too steep and whatever else, the municipality owned it and they fenced it off. And it was a great ritual every spring. When all the farmers who had shares in this property would bring their, yearling livestock, and they would brand them all, and then they'd send them out into the pasture, and they'd be there all summer, and in the fall, you'd have another annual ritual, a day declared for, come and get your cattle. Now, the cattle were our own. They had our brand on them. But the pasturage was common. My sense is in that context, even the cattle would have been common. So I think the assumption here is that even when they go to the central sanctuary, the Levites back home will be sending them care packages. Just to be sure everything is in order. It's actually a very wholesome. Do we have another slide? However we may render this strange expression specifically, the sense seems to be that when Levites move to the central sanctuary, their dues there are to continue, are not to be reduced simply because they get care packages from home. In any case, it's doubtful Moses envisaged the Levites move to the central sanctuary as permanent. I think that would have been detrimental to the pastoral care of the nation as a whole. Any questions? You begin to see how humane the Torah is. Moses is looking out for people, and it's not a matter of power, nor is it a matter simply of legally setting boundaries. It's a matter of establishing principles by which the well-being of the community is maintained. Yes, a question.
Israel, one of the things that our guide told us was that a lot of the Hasidic Jews living in Israel did not believe they should work, but that they should spend all of their
Yes.
Would you comment about that in relationship to what we just studied?
Well, if you've been keeping up with the news, they have just passed a law severely restricting that and forcing even Hasidic young men to enlist in military service. And, you know, so they're severely restricting that. But, of course, from my observation, here we have another symptom of the twisting of the purpose of the thing. On the one hand, Israel is a secular state. And actually, the Hasidic Jews are a separate caste, in a sense. I know that is taken from the Hindu context, but they're a separatist people. But the assumption of the Hasidic folks, as I understand it, is because we are studying Torah, God's blessing will radiate out from us to the people simply by osmosis or whatever else. And so there's some of that. But this is where that comes from. Only you see how we twist it into an entitlement rather than a sense of responsibility. Yes, sir. Well, this is the other side. They are not. Yes, they're not the nicest people in the country. This is a problem. And this is what happens often when religious convictions fossilize and take over without the heart being molded and shaped by. There's a caution for us here too, isn't it? And the more elevated our position, the greater the temptation to fossilize and think in terms of entitlements, whatever else. Yes, ma'am. Can you speak up a little bit?
Yeah, children are taken out of service.
Yes. Yes.
And what they found people saying there at the time was, we were treated the way we are treated, and now it's our turn between others. And that was general, not just the
rest. This is part. Now, it's our turn to treat others the way we have been treated. And you see how... If you remember our study in Judges here in another century, remember Samson's Philistine ethic. Samson says, as you have treated me, so I will treat you. That's a Philistine ethic. But of course, the godly ethic is, don't do to others as they have done to you. Do to others as you would wish they would do to you. What else can we say? Let's move then to application. What shall we do with this? Implications of this for a theology of ministry. And of course, now, you know, there are some people who will say, well, this has no authority for me unless it's reinforced by the New Testament. Well, I hate to discourage you, but there is reinforcement of this one in the New Testament. So if you live by that principle, I actually don't. My assumption is, unless the New Testament explicitly declares an Old Testament principle passé, we assume it continues. And we need to sort out how we live by whatever. But in any case, let's look at the lessons of this passage so that we lay people have a theology of ministry. It's not only ministers who need a theology of ministry. Lay people need to think rightly about this as well. In fact, it may be more important for lay people to have a proper theology of ministry. And we're about to discuss the candidacy of a certain Bullock here. And as we... No pun intended here. We're talking about sheep and oxen and whatever else. That just happens. It just happens to be his name. And I'm sure he is strong as an ox. But as we think about that man's candidacy, we are the ones who need a theology of ministry so that we can reflect on whether the person is in keeping with the theology. First, to be called into divine service is the highest calling imaginable. Do you notice? They may stand before me and they go out and minister in my name. This is the grounds of their authority. The grounds of a minister's authority are not the seminary degrees. Did you hear that? Not their education. Not even their talent. Or their gifts. It is the calling of God. To stand in before Him. And to go out in His name. That's how we need to think about it. Let's try the next one. Two, those who are called to divine service have a special responsibility because the Lord Himself has chosen them for the service and ordained them to stand before Him, serve in His name. Let's do the next one. Righteousness, only righteousness. Remember the slogan, 1620? Tzedek, tzedek. Only righteousness. Let's keep it back there for a while. Yeah, it's okay. It's my problem. I should have a better memory. Righteousness, only righteousness, demands that God's people care for those whom He has called into His service with generosity and liberality. This is not about the Levitical priests serving righteously. We had that earlier. We had that in chapter 17. This is about the people treating the Levitical priests righteously. Hence, the title at the top of the page, the treatment of Levites is a barometer of righteousness in Israel. How God's people care for those whom God calls to serve them. All right, now let's go to New Testament texts. This all is quite familiar. 1 Corinthians 9, 7 to 9. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Paul will claim divine authority for himself against the detractors. He does this on occasion. But he's very careful when and where he does it. Do I say these things on human authority? This is not my idea. Does not the Torah say the same? For it is written in the Torah. Again, I should have changed that, but that this is just a cut and paste thing, and I don't always fix what our translators got wrong. It miscommunicates. It just creates the impression that all of this is just legality. It isn't just legality. Do I not say these things on human authority? Does not the Torah say the same? For it is written in the Torah of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is actually concerned? Well, the answer actually is yes. In Deuteronomy, we'll come to this text in another century. The concern is oxen. But of course, Paul is now taking that as a metaphor for those who serve God's people. So that the meaning is oxen, but the significance of the principle is far beyond oxen. We should probably translate this, is it only for oxen that God is concerned? No. He's also concerned about people. Those who are set aside, charged, commissioned, in this case, harnessed to do the work of the community. All right, let's do the next one. 1 Timothy 5:17, a little small. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. A couple of notes on this. In all these texts, the emphasis is on the community's responsibility to care for its leaders, not the leader's responsibility to see to it that the people care for them. If we're called into leadership, our only thought ought to be the well-being of the people to whom God has called us. That's our commission, not our personal well-being. But for the people who set aside leaders, our concern ought to be take good care of them so they don't need to worry about these aspects and they can serve the Lord and His people with total liberty and joy and peace. Yes, sir. Yes. Now we're getting into a theology of work. All of us need to view our work as God's calling. And that doing our work well, whether you're a shoemaker or an attorney, whatever, we do your work well as an act of worship to God. So that there is a sense that all are called, but there is also the sense of a particular divine election for the calling of spiritual service. So that's how I would answer the last part of your question. What about the priesthood of all believers? I think we've actually got this one wrong in the way in which we use it. We use that text to argue that all Christians individually have equal rights to ministry, equal rights to access to the privileges that come with ministry, and so on. I don't think it's about that. I think it's actually a collective thing. In the Old Testament, I mean, let's go back to Exodus 19, 5, 6, and 7. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will keep my covenant and listen to my voice, you shall be my special treasure, my royal priesthood, my holy nation. This is a collective charge to Israel as a nation to be what God had said Abraham should be. A blessing to all the world. And now it is not simply individual Israelites who are priests. That's preposterous. Only the Levites are priests. But as a group, they are priests. Standing before the Lord, see, I've set you high above the nations for praise, honor, and glory. Whose praise, honor, and glory? In fact, in Deuteronomy, you have Israelites called regularly. I mean, let's go back there. Chapter 14, verse 1, just a couple of chapters back. You have it. Right at the beginning of these wonderful invitation to the table of the Lord. You call them food laws. I call them an invitation to eat. You are the sons of the Lord your God, verse 1, for you are a Am Kadosh LeYahweh. Holy people to the Lord. Where have you heard that before? You have heard it before. It's inscribed on a medallion. The high priest's medallion. Exactly these words. Holy to the Lord. That's the high priest. He wears it as he enters into the presence of God and ministers on behalf of the people. Now what Moses is saying here is, y'all, as a collective, Am Kadosh LeYahweh, as a people, you are the priests of God. And I think what the New Testament text is doing, that's where the emphasis is. God's people as a collective. This is not about individual rights. It's about collective responsibility and privilege to represent God before the world. Now, does that mean that there is no individual access? Of course not. But then there, individuals have never been excluded from true relationship with God. Hannah comes to the temple and brings her offering and prays to the Lord at the temple. I mean, who's Hannah? She's the second wife of an ordinary citizen and, you know, a marginalized wife. And she's a woman. But there she is. So that when the text talks about in Christ there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, this is not about, that text is not about access to ministry. That text is about access to the grace of God. And so there are no distinctions. So the priesthood of all believers means that we all, College Church, in Wheaton, together, are God's priests in this world. And then we're done. One more. Yes. Yes.
Is there divine calling to God's service now?
We have the
Levites being called into divine service. Then we have them being able to just desire to do something.
Yes. Yes, yes.
So we've got all these theologies of work and ministry. Do we have a theology of calling?
Do we have a theology of calling today? Or should we just assume that, you know, a carpenter is called by God to do the carpenter work and a minister is called by God? And I think the New Testament response on this is quite emphatic. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to set aside. Yeah, that's a calling. Paul is very clear about it. He is an apostle. And he talks very specifically and clearly about others called by God, whether they are in positions of diaconate or eldership or whatever else. There is a sense in which the distinctive calling to service is very clear in the New Testament. Now, I know somebody who will go to Sunday school, but he won't go to the service, church service, because his argument is the preacher has no more right to speak up there than I do. And that's the radical view of this. Democratization of the calling. I don't think that's right, actually. So I do have a high view of the call of God on those. But they want to come in and we must close. The homework for next week is a very interesting text on a prophet like me. Read that carefully. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called all of us to the privilege of being your children, to have branded on our foreheads a people holy to the Lord. We pray that you would help us to represent you well. Help us also to be righteous in the way we treat those whom you have called, set apart, chosen to minister among us. Give us soft hearts and open hands and wise theological and spiritual thinking on these matters for the edification, building up of your people, and for the glory of your great name. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless y'all. We bless you in the name of the Lord.